Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are, who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be too tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would untie my tongue to speak your words. May this be your heart going to your people's hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. My first baptism was a man on his deathbed. It was about 3 months after Kathy and I moved from Ashland to Pennsylvania back in 1986. For my first assignment as a senior pastor, indeed, I was the only pastor of a tiny church, kind of a struggling church on its way out of struggles. And one of my neighbor, one of our members, her name was Ethelyn, wanted me to visit her neighbors, Al and Amanda Nornhold. This couple were in their 80s. I believe Al was about 86, but I'm not sure. Al was literally dying, bedridden from kidney failure. I never knew him in those 3 months to be anywhere but laying flat on his back in bed. Their concerned neighbor thought that I, as a pastor, had special powers to bring salvation to someone who had angrily rejected the church most of his life. You see, Al had seen his father put out of the church in the early 1920s. It was a Brethren in Christ church, as a matter of fact, and he was basically excommunicated for the awful sin of owning a radio. That memory and the hurt and rejection it caused had festered in Al for 60 years. And here I was thinking that I could break through those decades of waywardness. Al was really a kindly man. And he listened as I shared the good news of a Savior who would save even the most delayed plea for a pardon. And as I finished my spiel, he looked at me and said, "Nope." And I was flabbergasted. I mean, how could you reject such an invitation? What could a dying man have to lose? And And I incredulously asked him, "What gives?" And his answer was, and I quote exactly, "I guess the devil just has hold on me." Even so, I tried a few more times before I gave up and went down the steps, a beaten man. And Ethelyn was down in the living room speaking to Amanda, Al's wife. And she looked at me expectantly. Ethelyn did, this neighbor who thought I could do wonders. And she said, "Well," and he said, and I said, "Nope, he refuses." And she angrily jumped up and went running up the steps. And I heard her up there yelling at him, "What do you mean?" It was that kind of voice. "What do you mean? You know what?" And then after a while, I heard a howl of delight. And she didn't beat him into salvation, but she certainly led him to Christ, and I didn't have to do it. And she came down, and Al was literally a changed man. Al had turned his life over to Jesus, and Satan had lost his grip, and Jesus won. Now, Amanda had no experience in the church. And actually, Al and her, this was unheard of in those days. Al and her had never married from when he divorced his first wife in the 50s, and he moved in with her, and he had only married her maybe a few months before I met them. So for 30 years, they had lived together, scandalous. And Al had had experience in the church. Amanda had none. But she got saved that day too. And so that night, I received a call from Amanda. And she told me that Al wanted to be baptized. And I knew that I couldn't do the immersion with Al. I couldn't do three times forward or once backwards. But I went the next day and I baptized Al and Amanda with sprinkling by pouring water over their heads. She was not in any condition to be immersed either, by the way. And about 2 months later, I buried Al in the midst of a howling snowstorm on New Year's Day of 1987. It was my second funeral as a pastor in that church, and it was the one where I knew the one I was eulogizing was with Jesus in glory. Al was a restored man who gained eternal life by the love and grace of a God who has a love that will not let us go. And so Al's last 2 months as a mortal were a really good preparation for his eternity with Jesus. Let's make sure that we're not guilty of the kind of legalism and harshness that might cause such bitterness. I know that we're not, but let's make sure it doesn't happen. Instead, let's be known by the fact that we are doing good to everyone. By the way, spell check does not like doing good. It wants me to change it to doing well. But it says it right here. It's in the Bible. It says, do good to everyone. And so we are going to be contrary to grammar, because this is gospel truth that we need to do good to everyone. May it be said of the people of ABC that in our ministry, The goal is always restoration. Look at that quote from Warren Wiersbe that's on the front of your worship folder. Dr. Wiersbe says, "Nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way the legalists treat those who have sinned." Al Nornhold's dad was removed from fellowship in his community of faith. And for the brethren in Christ, that was their community. 100 years ago, your community was your church, if you were brethren in Christ or Mennonite or brethren. That was your community. And he was removed. He was put out of that fellowship for what was considered sinful. Oh, would they look at us now? But what about those times when sin does happen? What do we do with those who wander away? Jesus gave us a fairly clear path. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The brethren in Christ in the Lancaster County Church, in that Lancaster County Church 100 years ago, applied that Matthew 18 passage vigorously and drove a young man away. But truthfully, what was Jesus's message concerning Gentiles and tax collectors? They were the lost that he came to seek and to save. By the way, Jesus had just invited himself to dinner with a tax collector when he said those words that are up there on the screen. He found this tax collector up in the tree. He said, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for dinner today." He didn't shun him. He didn't put him out and reject him like everybody else did. He invited himself home to dinner. Instead of driving sinners away, we need to be seeking to restore them, all the while realizing, but for the grace of God, there go I. David Guzik writes, "This job of restoration is often neglected in the church. We have a tendency to either pretend the sin never happened, or we tend to react too harshly towards the one who has sinned. The balance between these two extremes can only be negotiated by the spiritual. It should be normal to do what God says here, but it isn't. It is all too easy to respond to someone's sin with gossip, harsh judgment, or undiscerning approval." So it goes all, you can gossip about it, you can put them out and reject them, or you just let it go. And we need to be working with people. In fact, Paul had been vigorously addressing this all through the letter to the Galatians. This is the one letter where he doesn't say, every time I think of you, I pray for you. Instead, with the Galatians, he begins with, "You foolish Galatians." So they had been struggling. They had been struggling with Jewish legalism, okay? That was one of the big issues. F.B. Meyer says this, "The spirit of the world gloats over sin. The spirit of Christ leads us to restore the sinner." And as I put that in there, as I inserted that into my sermon, that quote, it occurred to me that my F.B. Meyer commentary, and you know I use it a lot. I love the way he puts things. I love his language. Words mean a lot to me, and I love the way he uses words. But that F.B. Meyer commentary was given to me by none other than Ethelyn, the lady who led Al Nornhold, well, or did something to him to bring him to Christ. We need to bring the wanderers back and restore them. The description is like that of a restoration of a crumbled wall, or a doctor resetting a broken arm or leg. That's what the word restoration means here, to restore them. It's back to that former fullness, and it is to be done gently. Probably the most important part of this verse is contained in those words, in those five words, in a spirit of gentleness. And once again, this can be brought home to us that we know the fact of our own vulnerabilities, and we know the gentleness that we would hope for and require. So it points out how when we're thinking of others first, we're less likely to think too highly of ourselves. I think it was Guzik who commented that we need honest self-examination, and as we do that, we're less prone to self-deception, which helps us to fall into the same kind of transgression we're trying to get rid of in others. So instead of causing more burdens, help others with their burden. It's pretty basic. Look for a brother or sister with a burden and help them with it. A couple of things come clear here. First, as we judge less, we can see more. And as we see more, we realize the heaviness of those in need of restoration. When we forget ourselves and our offense at what we see as people wander off or are in sin, we can see need as we forget ourselves. Step up and help. The other thing we see is that every one of us has burdens, and God doesn't intend us to carry them ourselves. Who doesn't love it when we're in a sticky situation and someone comes along and pulls us out of the mess that we're in? That is, if we're not too proud to accept it. And when we do, when we are too proud to accept it, we're getting in the way of our own ministry of reconciliation. Let's not be too proud to accept the goodness of others. Now, here in the middle of our passage is one of Paul's famous little digressions that he sometimes falls into. It's one of those times when he writes something that kind of fits the context, but it can also make you scratch your head, like, where'd that come from? For me, though, it's an opportunity for a word of thanks. Let me explain. Paul writes, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." I was glad that the commentators I used, six or seven of them, to a person, pointed out that passages like this are important, yet can be awkward for the preacher since they seem self-serving. Basically, Paul's saying here, pay your pastor. Martin Luther wrote, "These passages are all meant to benefit us ministers. I must say, I do not find much pleasure in explaining these verses. I'm made to appear as if I'm speaking for my own benefit." That's what Luther said. And it really seems that way. John Stott said the right relationship between teacher and taught, or minister and congregation, is one of koinonia, fellowship or partnership. So Paul writes, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So in the end, it isn't payment, it's sharing. That's what I want. That's where I want to put my word of thanks in here, because I want to say that you, my church family at Ashland Brethren in Christ, whom everyone in this area and conference affectionately referred to as ABC, you really take good care of your pastor. You don't need to be reminded of the words in this passage. You live it. You're a shining example of pastoral care for your pastor. Not only do you compensate Kathy and I very generously, you provide for us in tangible ways, as you are with the sabbatical that I'm taking this summer. That wasn't my idea. But we have a church board and a congregation that just really is looking out for me, and I really appreciate that. And that's not lost on us. So thank you for caring for us so selflessly. Thank you. Enough of that. Paul's digression, my digression, back to this. This points out how that you know and it have an experience that generosity comes from people who believe that God will take care of you. Here at ABC, we often say you cannot outgive God. You hear it all the time. But this works in so many other ways other than financial and material generosity. When Paul says, whatever one sows, that will he also reap, it has applications beyond giving and supporting teachers and ministers. It has a general application in life. And what we get out of life is what we put in. David Guzik writes, Paul is not promoting some law of, I love this, not promoting some law of spiritual karma that ensures we will get good when we do good or always get bad when we do bad. If there was such an absolute spiritual law, it would surely damn us all. Instead, Paul simply relates the principle of sowing and reaping to the way we manage our resources before the Lord. As we give, here's a simple truth. As we give, the Lord provides. So often when a need comes, it becomes known in our congregation, I get phone calls and emails and texts. Okay, what's needed here? How can we give? What does so-and-so need? I look down here and I see Scotty's not here. He doesn't have a car. We should have made sure that we had transportation here for him this morning. Okay. We'll make sure it doesn't happen again. As we give, God provides. As we offer grace, we see grace in our own lives. As we offer peace, we experience peace. That's not a delusion. We may experience hardship even as we sow goodness, but we are never diminished by that hardship as we live for Jesus. But it does go both ways, and I hesitate to bring it up, but it's the truth. If you sow evil, you will reap evil. The psalmist and Job often asked varying versions of Jeremiah's cry, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? And we wonder about it too when we see distressing things that mock God and his people. Just watch the news and you see God mocked. You see evil happen. I just read a headline about about missing children in Cleveland this morning. Such evil. And we wonder about it too. But our calling is not to counter-protest or boycott or picket. Our calling is to do good to everyone and allow God to sort it out. And He will. In the meantime, we have the Spirit of the living God, so don't give up. Don't give up. Keep doing good. Don't grow weary of doing good. Don't lose heart. I get it. It's easy to. But to lose heart is dangerous because you've given up on God if you think that all's lost. And God still got this. The original language translation of this phrase, which is translated, "if we do not give up" in verse 9, describes the kind of fear and weariness a woman experiences during labor before delivery. It describes a time when the work is hard and painful, but also unfinished and unrewarded yet. Now, I've not given birth, but I do know when hours of labor go on and on and on, it's easy to lose heart when an expectant mom feels like that. When will it be over? When will it ever be over? But when it is, it's all worth it. And that's exactly why we need to hang on and not grow weary while doing good, because it's always worth it. Archibald Hunter writes, and I'm quoting it because it's great, not only that, but also is fantastic terminology. He says, "Indefatigable well-doing, therefore, is our appointed duty, and we may rest assured that if we do not falter or fail, in due season and God's good time, we shall be recompensed." God will make sure of it one way or the other. So when do we begin? The time's now. The time is now. So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Paul adds in that we are to especially do good to others in the household of faith. And that's why this message fits into our series that we're in the midst of building one another up. And let me tell you, the opportunities abound. Just look around and you'll see many, many, many ways that we can pass on the goodness of God. Nothing has changed since Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We are those laborers. We are those laborers. We look around and we can see people that they might have an angry look on their face. They may look like they're rejecting, they're into rejection and rebellion. But it comes from deep pain, from being harassed and helpless. They're lashing out. We need to go and do good. Love compels us. Ashland Seminary's David DeSilva writes, "Love shows itself where the sinner is gently reclaimed, where believers invest in one another enough to bear one another's burdens. Love shows itself where believers refuse to regard a sister or brother as a spiritual trophy of any kind, as if the conversion or transformation of another person would become a claim to honor for oneself, as the rival teachers were doing in Paul's mind. And then he ends with this: where love is made real, God's transforming spirit is truly at work, bringing believers into conformity with God's righteousness. Love compels us. Jesus' love in our own lives compels us. So let it be known of us here at ABC that we live our lives doing good to everyone. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.